Sooner or later, in this moment in time, we all discover that being a Christian and living for Jesus Christ in this world does not exempt us from trials and trouble and even trauma and difficulty. Things happen that we don't plan on and have to suffer through at times. I recently read a few one-liners that reveal what we all feel when things aren't going our way, such as a two-week vacation with four kids in a tent makes you appreciate the serenity of the workplace. It really does, you know. Or no food tastes as good as the food you eat when you're cheating on a diet. Doesn't it taste even better then? The person who has everything usually sits next to you in the doctor's office. That usually happens. That can happen. Any philosophy that can be put in a nutshell probably belongs there. It's not the bears and the bulls on Wall Street that make you lose money. It's the bum steers that do. And when people say that's the way the ball bounces, they're usually the ones who dropped it. Isn't that true? As we've been reading Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, humanly speaking, we might have expected Paul, in light of his circumstances, what he was experiencing, to throw in the towel, to drop out of the race, and to take an early retirement from this business of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's missionary priority was to preach the gospel in Rome, the hub of a great empire, that great city of his day, the metropolitan wonder that it was, and all roads led to Rome, and so many roads led from Rome to the rest of the world. If Paul could reach Rome for Christ, he knew that it would mean reaching millions more with the good news of Jesus. In Acts 19, verse 21, Paul said, after I have been there, he was speaking of Jerusalem, he said, I must visit Rome also. From Corinth, he wrote in Romans 1:15, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Paul planned to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead he went as a prisoner. He could have written a long letter about his trials and about that experience alone, but instead he sums up his experience in Philippians 1 verse 12 by saying this, I want you to know that what has happened to me, or the things which happened to me, or my circumstances, another version puts it, has really served to advance the gospel. The record of these things is given in Acts chapter 21 through Acts 28, and we studied that about a year ago. We went through the book of Acts and actually landed in that passage about a year ago. And the account of Paul's circumstances, you may remember, begins with Paul's illegal arrest in the temple of Jerusalem. The Jews thought he had desecrated the temple by bringing in the Gentiles, and the Romans thought he was an Egyptian terrorist who was on their most wanted list. Paul became the punching bag of both political and religious wheeling and dealing, and he remained a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. When he finally appeared to Caesar, which was the privilege of every Roman citizen to make that appeal, he was sent to Rome after making that appeal to go before Caesar. And on that journey, you may remember, he was shipwrecked. The record in Acts chapter 27 of that storm and Paul's courage and faith is one of the most dramatic in all the Bible. And then after 3 months of waiting on the island of Malta, Paul was finally shipped to Rome as a prisoner to go before Caesar. Think of it. To many of us, if not all of us, all of this conflict and chaos, all of these delays and disappointment, all of this fallout would have looked like loss and felt like failure, but not to Paul. Paul was laser focused on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter the circumstances. Paul did not find joy in ideal circumstances because he had none. He had no ideal circumstances. Paul found joy in adversity by knowing Christ and by making Christ known no matter the hand he was dealt, no matter the circumstances he faced. And if his adverse circumstances advance the gospel, I can hear him say and we can hear him say, that's all that matters if the gospel is advanced. This is the picture of a man who had a tremendous passion for the gospel. He said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He mentions the gospel 6 times in this first chapter of Philippians. In verse 5, we saw last Sunday, he refers to the fellowship or partnership of the gospel. In verse 7, he speaks of defending and confirming the gospel. And in our text for today, verse 12, he speaks of advancing the gospel. As we consider Paul's priority and passion, as I've been reading and studying this week and thinking of you and me, we need to ask ourselves this question, perhaps to begin with. What would our lives be like if we were living full throttle for Jesus Christ? What would our lives be like if we, like Paul, put out all the stops and had a tremendous passion for the gospel? Paul experienced and enjoyed joy in adversity because he was fully focused on Christ and the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel. In verse 12, the word advance, you may note if you're taking notes, or furtherance, or some versions say greater progress, means pioneer, establishment, or advancement. It's a Greek military term referring to the army engineers who went before the troops to open up the way into new territory. They blazed the trail before the troops would follow. Instead of just seeing himself as confined as a prisoner chained to a Roman soldier, Paul found himself a soldier in adversity, serving to advance the gospel. So he models for us what our attitudes should be when we are shackled by circumstances. And like Paul, when our attitudes are what they should be in knowing Christ, we too can have joy, which is, as we've already said and need to reemphasize, it's of the Holy Spirit that we have this joy. It's something that only God can do. It's supernatural. It's not happiness based on happenstance. It's joy. And you remember we said this kind of joy is the planting of the flag. When this flag is unfurled, when the king is enthroned in our hearts, the castle of our hearts, that's when the flag of joy will fly. When the king is enthroned in the castle of our hearts. So how can we have joy in adversity? Paul shows us, first of all, how joy comes when we see God's purpose in our problems. When we see God's purpose in our problems and adverse circumstances. Look with me as I read beginning at verse 12 and then through verse 14. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul shows us how our difficulties can advance the gospel. Here's the great apostle Paul, the greatest apostle of all, confined for years in Caesarea, and now a prisoner in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. And you talk about difficulties and discouragement. And think, too, how disheartened the Philippian church must have felt when they learned about Paul and his circumstances, how discouraged they must have been when their hero, the great apostle, was undergoing such adverse, tough times. Don't we feel disheartened, too, as we often do, when we hear of brothers or sisters in Christ, when you think of the persecuted church, those suffering in prison, persecuted, tortured, killed, martyred for their faith, only because they're followers of Jesus? It's disheartening, even though we trust in the sovereignty of God and His supply and His will to be made known through them, it's still disheartening. But the same God who used Moses' staff and Gideon's pitchers and David's sling used Paul's chains. Little did the Roman rulers realize that the chains they clamped to Paul's wrists would release him instead of restrict him. At a later imprisonment, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, he said this, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Now, had I been in Paul's predicament, I would have written home to my family and friends, I would have written the mission board, and I would have complained about how tight those chains were around my wrist, or how short or how long those chains were around my ankles. I would have complained about how obscene the soldier's language was and how bad the food was in that cell or in that house. I'd gone on and on about my problems. And you maybe would have too. Paul did not complain about his chains, at least it's not recorded. Instead, he consecrated his chains to God and asked the Lord to turn his chains into gains to advance the gospel. And the Lord answered his prayer. Did you notice how these chains gave Paul contact with the lost? Notice in verse 13 he says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The shifts would change every 6 hours, which meant Paul could witness to four men each day, at least four he could witness to. Imagine yourself as one of those soldiers chained to a man who prayed without ceasing, who was constantly interviewing people about their spiritual condition, who was writing letters to Christians, who was shepherding churches throughout the empire. You would have to believe it wouldn't be long before those soldiers, one after another, would have to put their faith in Christ. How could they not, being around Paul? He was able to get the gospel into the elite Praetorian Guard, the shock troops, the elite troops of that day, something he could never have done without those chains. Paul's circumstances also gave him contact with the officials in Caesar's court. He was in Rome as an official prisoner. He was on an important case. He was being tried. He was being interviewed. The Roman government was going to determine the official status of this new Christian sect. They had to determine, was this just another sect of the Jews, or was it something new and perhaps would lead a rebellion or a revolution to usurp the authority of Rome? Which was it? So Paul must have been pleased that the court officials, the highest government of the land in that day, had to study and understand the doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul saw God's purpose in his problems, and then joy came. Sometimes God puts chains on his children to get them to advance the gospel in a way that could never happen in any other way. Now, sometimes God does that. Sometimes we have chains of our own stupidity or our own sin that we have. I'm not talking about those kinds of chains, but sometimes we're chained under the sovereignty of God. Young moms may feel chained to a home as they care for their little ones, but God can use those chains to reach a new generation for the gospel. Susanna Wesley, you may know, was a mother of 19 children. 19. Before the days of disposable diapers and all those things. She had no Gerber baby help back then. No diaper service. How was she able to manage? You may know that Susanna Wesley, she still had a daily time with the Lord. And this is what she did. She had a favorite rocking chair, and it was known by all the children. And John, when he wasn't, or John, the John and Charles, especially when they were younger, but her husband, Samuel, that she would sit in that rocking chair and put her apron over her head. And that was the clue and the cue to all the kids that she said, don't interrupt mom. This is my quiet time. That's what she would do. Put the apron over her head and she would be quiet before the Lord. That was her time with the Lord. And you know that out of that large brood came John and Charles Wesley, whose combined ministry shook Britain and beyond to this day. I'm talking about them today. Their influence still remains. We sing their songs and teach their doctrine. What difficulties seem to chain you? Fanny Crosby, blinded at 6 weeks of age by a medical diagnosis and then treatment that went awry. That's the historical record. She wasn't blind at birth. She was 6 weeks old, and then the doctor mistreated her, not mistreated negatively, but the treatment was not appropriate, and she became blind as a young girl. She was determined not to be confined by the chains of darkness. She became a mighty force for God and good and the gospel through her hymns and songs that are still being sung the world over. And she was able to write, if you read her testimony, it's amazing, because she was able to write and look back to this doctor and forgive him and say, you know what? I thank God for my blindness. And she never blamed the doctor. She never had a bitter spirit in her body about the medical miscue. Her chains. What difficulties seem to chain you? Most of us have heard of Charles Spurgeon, the famous British preacher, but few know the story of his wife, Susanna. Early in their marriage, she became an invalid, bound at home, and she was not even able to attend church with Spurgeon very often. But God gave her a burden to share her husband's books with pastors and missionaries and Christian workers who were unable to buy them. So what did she do? From her home and often from her bedside, she established the famous book fund that provided thousands of pastors and Christian workers tools for their ministry that they could not afford. And Mrs. Spurgeon, she supervised this ministry from her sick room and administrated it for years. Her difficulties were used to advance the gospel. We talk of being imprisoned chained by sickness. But church history tells us that some of the greatest prayer warriors have been saints who have been confined to their beds. We talk of being chained to our jobs that we don't really like, or chained to a location or a situation we never would have chosen. But when you think about it, we didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose where we were born, how we were born, our genetic makeup. We didn't choose the school we went to when we were younger, or the neighborhood we grew up in. Things we never would have chosen. But have we ever thought about turning that place of work or woe into a place of witness? I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, who, by the grace of God, amazing, you know who she is, and you read her story still to this day. Some of you have been with her, and how she was able to say, and still says, in spite of her recent health issues, "I thank God for the wheelchair." And how from that wheelchair she continues to advance the gospel. So I don't want to diminish it. You may have difficulties today, and I understand that. We all do. Chains of illness, chains of financial loss, the chains of a burden about your marriage, your family, your kids or your grandkids, the chains of grief, the chains of loss. But if we, like Paul, have Christ as our purpose and the gospel as our goal, and if our role and God's goal of fulfilling the Great Commission is known and lived, we will see our circumstances as God-given opportunities for the gospel to be extended, and we will turn our chains into gains for the gospel. We have a choice to make. Paul's chains enabled him to have contact with the lost, and also to give, did you notice, it gave courage to the saved. Verse 14, he says, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord," notice, "by my imprisonment." They've now become confident, and they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. It encouraged them. Many of the believers took courage when they saw Paul's faith and determination being imprisoned. They were encouraged to speak the word without fear. And the word "speak" here means it's more along the lines of conversation as you're going. It's not talking about preaching. They couldn't help but talk about Paul, and they had more boldness in doing so. He was such a model of this. Christ became the content of their conversations because of their joy in adversity. And may it be so with us that when we know believers going through adversity and having joy, let us speak more boldly on their behalf and honor the Lord through our testimony and the gospel. Because your courage begets courage. Again, think of a Charlie Kirk. Your enthusiasm begets enthusiasm. And if you stand strong, then others will follow. There is such a thing as positive peer pressure. It's a silly story, but I remember it. Someone was telling me about a guy who, you know, he went to a business function, and there was an open bar, and he didn't partake of alcohol, but he felt the peer pressure to do so. And I know Christians drink. Some do, some don't. I'm not going to talk about that right now. Maybe sometime I will. Don't want to get into those weeds today. But he was feeling the pressure at this open bar, but he knew that he didn't believe in drinking alcohol for a lot of reasons, so he stepped up to the bar and said, "Make mine tomato juice." And he said, "You know what happened? There were six people behind me. One after another, they said, 'Make mine tomato juice.'" He said, the point is, peer pressure can be positive. Because he took a stand, something else happened with those behind him. Your courage will beget courage and have an influence. So joy comes when we see God's purpose in our problems. Secondly, that joy comes when our witness inspires others. When our witness inspires others, as we've already seen Paul's witness, he's already foreshadowed this point. His witness is inspiring others to be courageous. But look at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." It's amazing what he says. Paul shows us how our detractors can advance the gospel. It's hard to believe, when you think of church history in this scene, how anyone in their right mind would oppose the great apostle Paul. But there were believers in Rome who were doing just that, not just those who were not of the faith, but believers were doing that. The churches were divided. Some preached Christ sincerely, wanting to see people saved. Some preached Christ insincerely, wanting to make the situation more difficult for Paul. These detractors were using the gospel to advance their own selfish agenda. It may be, because we don't know for sure, but it may be that they opposed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and his emphasis on the grace of God as opposed to obedience to the Jewish law. Where there's envy, strife will follow. It could have been that issue. We don't know. In verse 16, the word defense, as in defense of the gospel, or depending on the version you read, contention, it means to canvass or to campaign for office, to get people to support you, to really campaign. Paul's motive and aim was to glorify Jesus Christ and to get people to follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, he said. The goal was to follow Christ. His critics' aim was to promote themselves and gain a following of their own. Instead of asking, have you trusted Christ? Have you believed in Jesus? They would say, for example, are you following Paul or are you following us? That's what they made the issue to be. Sadly, this game of religious politics is still alive today. Who are you following? One commentator says that Paul's critics, his detractors here, were not heretics like those in Corinth whom Paul severely denounced, nor were they Judaizers like those in Galatia who preached a different gospel. One commentator says instead they were third-rate preachers who, out of sheer jealousy and envy, took advantage of Paul's imprisonment to draw attention to themselves. In other words, Paul's in prison, and we're out here doing our thing for the Lord, so follow us, they would say. The critic is always there, waiting for the minute you step off the stage or leave the court or the field. Every one of us have people in our lives who feel they've been called to humble us, don't we? I mean, we've all got people like that in our lives who feel like their calling in life is just to humble us and keep us that way. There are always those who try to minimize the enterprise, who try to cut down to size the guys on the rise, and Paul was going through the same thing. And we know, according to the Bible, yes, we're to weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. But sometimes it's more difficult for us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to celebrate the success of others. That church across the street or down the street of another denomination that's booming. Don't you just say, thank you, Lord, for that? Or that other missions organization or ministry team that has phenomenal success and they're raising money and seeing people come to Christ and doors are opening and yours are not. Don't you just celebrate? Sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to remember that it does not take a lot of skill to criticize. Are you a builder or a destroyer? Even an idiot can burn down a cathedral. Isn't that true? I mean, even an idiot can do that. Constructive criticism is one thing, but destructive denunciation is another. But joy comes when our witness inspires others, and you begin to look upon your detractors as another opportunity for advancing the gospel, and you begin to do, as Jesus says, as hard as it may be humanly speaking, to bless those who persecute you, to bless and not curse them. As our persecuted friends have shown us, like a faithful soldier, Paul says, notice verse 16, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That's why he's there. So he was able to rejoice. He says he's rejoicing, but he's not rejoicing in the selfishness of his critics, but in the fact that Christ was being preached. There was not an envious bone or ligament in Paul's body. And of all people, he could have been upset. It didn't matter that some were for him and some were against him. He said, thank God that in the midst of this broad, diverse mission field where so many need Jesus, that they are preaching Christ. We need not be so super sensitive or hyper defensive, he's saying. Thank God for every good line in the sea. Look what he says in verse 18. What then? Or what does it matter? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, or whether from false motives or true, it could say, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And like Paul, we need to thank God for every good fisherman and every other fisherman, every good line in the sea, don't we? Believe it or not, after almost 50 years of preaching the gospel, my first sermon was when I was 16. I finally come to the realization that God can and often does richly bless people who disagree with me. Can you imagine he does that? In fact, he often does bless those who disagree with me. It's a matter of historical record that the two great evangelists of the 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on many doctrinal matters. Both of them greatly used by God. Both of them preaching to thousands and people and seeing multitudes come to Christ. Very different men, different theology, same gospel. It's reported that someone asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven, and Wesley said, no, I do not. And he was asked, then, you don't think Whitefield is a converted man? And Wesley said, of course he is a converted man. But I don't expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him. And though he differed with his brother on some matters, Wesley did not have any envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose or campaign against Whitefield's ministry. It's a great model. Criticism from our detractors is usually very hard to take. It certainly is when those oppose us, particularly when we're in difficult circumstances as Paul was and we're chained to our circumstances. And yet we need to learn what Paul knew to be true, that our difficulties and our detractors can advance the gospel, and in that we rejoice. And when our witness through all we experience inspires others, joy comes. Let's write down a third thing that Paul shows us. Joy comes when we trust God with our future. When we trust God with our future. Reading from the end of verse 18, Paul goes on to say, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, or the word means salvation. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored, or the word can mean magnified or exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's showing us how our dependency can advance the gospel. And most commentators think that verse 19 indicates that Paul, he expected his case, in this case being tried, to turn out in victory. He says, for my deliverance or salvation, because of the prayers of his friends, they're praying for him, he believes they're going to be answered, and also by the help or supply of the Holy Spirit. The word help or supply or provision in verse 19, it gives us our English word chorus. Whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for the singers and the dancers and the parade. The donation called for had to be a lavish one. So this word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. That's how they were giving and providing. So Paul was not depending on his own personal dwindling resources. He didn't have any, humanly speaking. But he was depending on the generous resources and help given, he says, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, ministered by the Holy Spirit. He's depending on God's sovereignty and God's supply. And through all of this, it's amazing. He's singing, he's celebrating, he's rejoicing because his dependency on the Lord and his dependency on the prayers of God's people only serve, again, to advance the gospel. That's what it's doing. And that's why he's rejoicing. Through Paul's dependency on the Lord and through our dependency in the Lord, Christ will be, as Paul says in verse 20, honored or exalted or magnified in Paul's body and in our body, whether by life or by death. Now the question is, does Christ need to be honored or exalted or magnified in our body, after all? How can a mere human being, though blood-bought by the Savior, magnify or exalt the already exalted one? How can that happen? What's he saying? Well, think with me about the telescope. The telescope. If I had one, we'd pull it out. Picture a telescope and how the stars of the universe are much bigger than the telescope. But what's a telescope do? It magnifies them and brings them closer. The believer's body, our total being, is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people, advancing the gospel. Because to the average person, a pastor was telling me recently, he had a man who called him a church, in a church nearby, in his 50s, going through a divorce, going through trauma. He lived in the neighborhood. He called the pastor, wanted to meet, and the pastor met with him. This is a man in his 50s, grew up in the USA, did not know anything in the Bible, did not know who Jesus Christ was, had nothing, no background knowledge whatsoever. None. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it happens in our country, and there's still lost people, as we know. But in this case, this pastor became a telescope to this man and advanced the gospel and made Christ magnified in the same way, brought close the ministry of Christ. And this man, after three sessions, came to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and came to the Lord. So the believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people, advancing the gospel, because to the average person, as is this man, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. What does that mean to me? That's what he said. But as the non-Christian watches us, Lord willing, go through difficulties in a way that honors the Lord, and how we react and respond to detractors, and how we see and live as being dependent on the Lord and not ourselves, they can see Jesus magnified. Jesus brought so much closer through our suffering. So the telescope brings distant things closer, and think of the microscope that makes tiny things look bigger. To the lost person, Jesus is not very big. He's not very important. He's not the Lord of the universe. Other people and other things are far more important and bigger to them. But as the lost person watches you and me as Christians go through difficulties, undergo criticism from detractors, and notice our dependency on the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and having joy in adversity, that lost person will begin to see how big Jesus really is and how he's number one of all. So our body, our total being, he's saying, is to be a lens through which a little Christ looks very big and through which a distant Christ comes very close. That's what we do. Notice, Paul was not afraid of life or death. Either way, he says, whether by life or by death, he wanted to honor, to exalt, magnify Christ in his body. No wonder he had joy. Living was Christ, and death was thus something that terrorized him. Far better, he would say. Joy comes when we trust God with our future, when our dependency advances the gospel. Earlier this week, the following article by Trevin Wax, if you've ever read Trevin Wax with Lifeway, an article crossed my desk that he wrote. Of all things, it's titled, "Dependence on Christ is the One Thing That Can't Be Taken From You." I want to share it with you. These are Trevin Wax's words. He writes these words. Several weeks ago, I spent time with a remarkable book on mental illness from a Christian perspective. It's called A Quiet Mind to Suffer With: Mental Illness, Trauma, and the Death of Christ by John Andrew Bryant. You can look up John Andrew Bryant, and he's the author of this book on mental illness, trauma, and the death of Christ, and how it deals with that topic. Trevin says, this book offers a series of profound theological reflections discovered through the valley of mental unrest, truths that apply to everyone, including those not afflicted in the same way. It's all too easy to see our lives unfolding before the Lord and focus primarily on our callings, our roles, our gifts, our service, and there's good reason for that. He says, Scripture urges us to make the most of the time, this moment in time. For the days are evil. To place our talents and treasures in the Lord's hands and trust Him to bring fruit, to live faithfully as sons and daughters, parents and grandparents, co-workers and friends. In describing our Christian life, it's natural to tell our stories in ways that highlight what we've done or can do, who we are in the world. But sooner or later, every story we must tell must yield to the intrusion of serious suffering. In times of testing, whether physical, mental, or spiritual, when we enter the wilderness, much of what we take for granted can be stripped away. In moments when intense suffering has struck my own life, I felt robbed of words, so stunned I couldn't pray or even form the thoughts I'd bring before the Lord. Sometimes the fog is so thick and the shadows so deep, we feel bereft of consolation. Then the fear arises. The fear of failure, the fear of falling away from God's love, the fear of losing our sense of calling or any hope of making a meaningful contribution to His kingdom. The Apostle Paul wrote of the affliction that left him completely overwhelmed beyond his strength to the point he despaired of life itself. Yet he saw beyond the sentence of death to God's purpose in suffering, 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, that we would not trust on ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says, suffering steals joy and peace, hope and balance, strength and stability, competence and companionship. But there's one thing suffering cannot steal, and that's where Bryant draws our attention. Bryant writes these words, "My dependence on Christ was the only thing that couldn't be taken from me. The intention to depend on Christ was the only thing that couldn't be taken from me," end quote. Trevin writes, "Bryant found solace in the steady rhythms of prayer and praise, the small liturgies that tether us to Christ's promise when all else gives way. The sense of dependence was most acute for Bryant in seasons of mental anguish, but his insight reaches far beyond his particular malady. Sooner or later, pain will visit each of us. And when it does, it will surely steal away many of the ways we think of ourselves as Christians." He says, "There may come a day when physical ailments keep me from traveling and speaking, when the best days of leadership lie behind me, when grief reshapes the landscape of my heart and diminishes my relationships, when my mind's ability to write fades and words no longer come, when memory dims and I no longer recognize the faces of those I love. And yet, even if every light were to fade, one truth would still glow. I'm a child dependent on my Savior." Bryant writes, and I quote, "There may come a day when, because of this awful life, we cannot be a good mother, a good father, a CEO, an athlete, or a friend. There may come a day when we cannot be sane or capable, when we cannot be stable. But there will never come a day when we cannot be a Christian, because a Christian is someone who depends on Christ, who can be quietly changed by depending on Him. We are assured that to depend on Christ is to be given Christ utterly and completely. If we can depend on Christ with every horrible thing, then in the midst of every horrible thing, Christ will give Himself to us, and by giving Himself to us, give us back to ourselves. In this way, even anguish and distress have been a transfiguration. In this way, every moment can be a transfiguration," end quote. Trevin goes on to say, "The life of faith is the life of dependence, childlike trust. Suffering may ransack your world, but as a child of God, you cannot be kidnapped. When everything falls and fails, your dependence remains. Even when your lips can no longer whisper, 'Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner,' the voice of your Savior will say, 'You are mine.'" Every moment, dependence on God is the deepest reality of your life. It never shrinks. Your awareness of it only grows. And in the end, faith is expressed not by the strength of your grasp on God, but by quietly nestling into His everlasting arms," writes Trevin Wax. You understand why I read that today? Joy comes when we trust God with our future, and as a result, our dependency can advance the gospel. Let's write down a fourth way that Paul shows us in the midst of adversity how joy comes to us and how the gospel advances. And we will briefly consider this point, which we'll introduce next week, but I just want to touch on it this morning briefly. Number four, joy comes when we live a Christ-focused perspective, a Christ-focused perspective that we will live. Verse 21 and following. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, he says to the Philippians. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul shows us how, and we will end with these thoughts and begin here next week, how our delight in Christ advances the gospel. Paul confessed that he was facing a difficult decision. To remain alive was necessary for the believer's benefit in Philippi, but to verse 23, depart and be with Christ is far better. It certainly is. Paul decided that Christ would have him remain not only for the advancement of the gospel in verse 12, but also for their progress and joy in the faith in verse 25. Death had no terror grip over Paul. It simply meant, verse 23, the word depart. This word is used of soldiers and meant to take down your tent and move on. What a great picture of the Christian death. The tent we live on and live in is taken down at death, and our spirit, our soul, we go ourselves to be with the Lord Christ in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Our tent is taken down. Sailors also use this word. Those of you who like to sail, it's the word to loosen a ship from the shore, from the dock, and to set sail, to depart. Depart was also a political term. It described the setting free of a prisoner, because we as the Lord's people were still in bondage in some way because of the limitations of the body, the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. We struggle with that. But death is the great emancipation of a so-called political prisoner set free, the believer in Jesus to be freed at the return of Christ, if that should come first or at our death. And then depart was a word used by farmers. It was a farming term, and it meant to unyoke the oxen. Paul had taken Christ's yoke. He knew what that was like. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, and he instructed him to bear the yoke with him. And I think it was Coach Lou Holtz that said, it's not the burden we bear, it's how we bear it. It's not the weight of the burden, it's how we bear the burden that we all have. But how many burdens Paul carried in ministry? He certainly did. And he knew that to depart and be with Christ would mean laying aside the burdens, his earthly work completed. And there'll come a day for the believer when we, don't you look forward to it, when you lay aside those burdens. Paul's philosophy and purpose of life is summed up, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Say verse 21 with me. Say it together. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's his philosophy. The secret to success is to find God's will, to follow God's will, and to finish God's will. And Paul found it, he followed it, and he fulfilled it and finished it. That's what he did. Nothing can steal our joy, even in the midst of adversity, if we're finding, following, and finishing God's will. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Malte Babcock wrote the hymn, This Is My Father's World. He said, life is what we are alive to. The thing that excites us and enlivens us and motivates us is what we're alive to. That thing, person, place, or thing, or idea or ideology, whatever it is really life to us. For example, a husband and wife are home watching television, and while channel surfing, the husband finds the Hallmark channel, and his wife comes alive. And he continues to surf and finds a football game, and then he comes alive. Life is what we're alive to. The same couple walks the mall, and the wife enters a dress shop, and she has a resurrection experience, and the husband goes into the sporting goods store or the golf section, and he comes alive. Life is what we're alive to. What is it for you? In Paul's case, Christ was his life. Christ enlivened him and made life worth living and worth dying for. Philippians 1:21 becomes, this is a litmus test of our lives. We're going to park here next week, but I want to introduce it today for you to think about in your study notes, in your small groups. You fill in the blanks. For to me to live is what, and to die is what? That's the test. For instance, for me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. Or for me to live is fame or popularity in some level, and to die is to be forgotten, as you will be soon thereafter. For me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. You fill in the blank, or think it through. No, we need to echo Paul's convictions. If we're going to have joy in adversity, if we're going to advance the gospel, we've got to echo Philippians 1:21. Dr. George C. Baldwin was for 41 years pastor and 15 years pastor emeritus of the First Baptist Church of Troy, New York. And he said the following about the gospel before his death in 1899. It's so wonderful, I want to share it with you. He said, at 30, after examining the philosophies and religions of the world, I said, there is nothing better than the gospel of Christ. At 40, when burdens pressed heavily and the years seemed to hasten, I said, there's nothing as good as the gospel of Christ. At 50, when there were empty chairs in the home and the mound builders had done their business and service, I said, there's nothing to be compared with the gospel. At 60, my second sight saw through the illusions and vanities of earthly things, and I said, there is nothing but the gospel. And then at 70, amid many limitations and privations, I sang, and he quotes the hymn, Isaac Watts' hymn, Let Everlasting Glories Crown, these words, I sang, he said, should all the forms which men devise attack my faith with treacherous art, I'd call them all vanities and lies and bind the gospel to my heart. What motivated Paul? What compelled him? To me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. This hell-bound, sin-cursed world hopes science can save us. Science says, I can tell you how far it is from the earth to the sun, but I cannot save you. This world hopes culture can save us. Culture answers, I can tell you how to dress for a party and hold your teacup just right. And culture says, all I can do is make this world a better place to go to hell from. That's all that culture does. This world of finance hopes that finance can save us. Finance says, I can tell you how to gather money and leave it all behind, but I cannot save you. Philosophy, can't you save us? Philosophy says, I can tell you more and more about less and less until you know everything about nothing, but I cannot save you. Friend, there's only one who can save you, and his name is Jesus. Give your life to declaring the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Delight in Jesus. Advance the gospel. He will turn your chains into gains. His joy comes when you live a Christ-focused perspective for him. Father, prepare our hearts, we pray, as we look to the Lord's table this morning. We focus on Jesus. We marvel at his sacrifice for us, that he took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, healed the sick, made the blind to see, and raised the dead, all pointing to his glorious death, his ignominious death, his suffering death, his cosmic death for us on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins, to purchase a place in heaven for us, which he offers as a free gift. Lord, we choose to receive your gift today, to repent of our sins, to receive you by faith, to declare the greatness of who you are, and to thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. I pray today, Lord, that you will minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever difficulties, whatever challenges, whatever hopes and dreams they have, whatever issues or sins or brokenness they bring before you today, as we all do. Lord, speak to us. Bring healing. Bring reconciliation. Bring hope. And may you give us a supernatural joy as you, Lord, you turn our chains into gains for the gospel to be advanced in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.